Good morning, Abundant Life. It's good to see y'all. So most of you know me. Those of you who do not, my name is Glenn Davis. If you're a guest today, I am not the pastor here. The pastor, Greg Winschlag, is currently at a ministry conference, as are several other key leaders in the church today. So keep them in your prayers, because as they are blessed, we get blessed. Pause. I love praying for Pastor Greg, for Sean, for the others who lead this church, because the better the Lord anoints them, the more blessings I receive. And so lift them up to the Lord in a very selfish way, and you will be glad that you did. I should say, my name is Glenn Davis, I said, and I am not the pastor. What I do, though, is I am a minister with the Assemblies of God, same denomination as this church, and my assignment is actually Stanford University. I work with a group called Chi Alpha Campus Ministries, and week in, week out, I'm preaching there, ministering to students, helping them, you know, process questions about the meaning of life and random other things, mostly like, who should I date? I should say I'm very tired right now. This is my fifth sermon in 5 days, which, you may not be a pastor, that's a lot. That's not how it normally goes. It's just like one in seven. I had a Wednesday night service on campus, and then Thursday, didn't have anything, but then I preached Friday night at a retreat for our students, Saturday morning, Saturday night, and then this morning woke up, drove from this retreat center back over here, got here 10 minutes before church service started, and we all about to be blessed. So we're working through the book of Ephesians. And Pastor Greg has assigned me a big, big chunk. Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, in essence. We're not doing the whole thing. I've preached enough already. My two sermons yesterday were like 50 minutes each. I love you too much to do that. The students, though, they can take it. But we're going to go a little bit shorter today. But I'm going to do some excerpts from the passages. And so if you have the handout, the notes are on the back. There'll be some slides up here as well. If you have a Bible, I mean, imagine that, an actual print dead tree Bible, you can open up to Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is a beautiful passage. You could do an entire sermon series off of this passage and cover multiple weeks. You could probably go several months with all the rich truth that is contained here. Here are a few things, though, that stand out to me this morning. The very first thing Paul says is, you were dead in your sins. I was dead in my sins. We were all dead in our sins. That is a very strong statement. So I have no personal experience of having been dead, but I do play video games. And in video games, if you're as good as me, you die a lot. And some games that you play, they're multiplayer games. And there'll be a round going on for like 15 minutes, and you get, you know, head sniped in the first 30 seconds, whatever. And then you're dead. And what do you do when you're dead in the game? Nothing. You watch. You spectate. You don't get to intervene in the actions of the game. So you're physically alive. You're sitting there at your controller saying, ah, man, why? No, teammate, don't do that. Do this. I couldn't have done it. Clearly, I couldn't make it even like 15 seconds into the game, right? But I'm dead in the game. That means I can't influence the game at all. I can't influence those pixels. I can just sit here and live my own respiratory, you know, heartbeat eating life. You know, eat some snacks, stress food because I'm dead. But when you're dead in your sins, it doesn't mean you don't have a pulse. It means that you cannot affect significant spiritual change. You just can't play in that domain. You're spectating. You're spectating spiritually. You can't change what's happening on the screen. You are, in other passages, we are called a slave to sin. We're dead in our sins. We don't have dominion over ourselves to the extent that we would like to believe. We're just stuck. When you're dead, you lack the ability to change yourself. A dead person doesn't need help or some assistance. A dead person needs one of two things, a resurrection or a burial. And Paul says that's how we began. We were dead in our sins. Moreover, he says, we deserve God's wrath. The end of verse 3 there. Not only were we dead, we deserved it. And we deserve more than that. We deserved to be punished by God because of the outrageous things that we thought, that we felt, that we did, the good that we failed to do, the good attitude we failed to maintain. I once heard a preacher describe it this way. Whether you believe in God's standards or not, you're still guilty of violating your own standards. If you get to heaven and all that God does, you get there like, I didn't believe in you, God. I didn't follow your Ten Commandments. I don't like your Ten Commandments. Okay, fine. I'm just going to replay your life right now. And every time you say they should have or why did they or how dare and you judge someone else, I'm just going to take that exact standard and apply it to your life. And you fail by your own rules that you set yourself, much less the rules of an infinitely wise, infinite holy God. We deserve God's wrath because when we sin, we hurt others. Like so many people. So I'm at Stanford ministering to students, and there's almost always, over the course of a month, some sort of protest or rally happening on campus somewhere because of an injustice that's being committed. Something horrible has gone on, something legitimately bad is in the world, and be like, how dare this bad thing be allowed to exist? And they're really upset and they're trying to work it out. Here's the thing. That bad thing that exists was caused by someone. And the extent of your anger at that bad thing is really the anger that ought to be directed at that perpetrator or perpetrators. And maybe the system that enabled it. See, God sees that for all the billions of people on the planet. Like every time you ever cried because someone, when you were a kid, was cruel to you, God saw that. He took note. As an adult, every time you've been driven to the brink of despair by an unrelenting boss or a really exasperating coworker or a neighbor or whatever it may be, God sees and he knows. If you've been injured, harmed, violated in some way, God took note. And the thing is, yes, that person deserves God's wrath because you were injured. You've injured other people. You also are on the wrath list. We all belong there. And that's how Paul begins this passage. And it doesn't sound like a great passage for encouragement on a Sunday morning, but Paul goes on. Right after that, deserving of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. The first thing that I see is that the motivation for what God did is love. God loves us. God loves you. God loves the person you hurt, and God loves the person who hurt you. God loves us all. God's love is boundless. It is incomprehensible, and it is wild. God is love. Every once in a while, this happened this weekend. A student sat me down, Glenn, why did God create the universe? He didn't tell me. He didn't consult me first. I'm thinking about this thing, you know. But I have a hypothesis, which I think is rooted in his character and the hints I see in Scripture. Because the thing that people sometimes think is God created because he was needy. He was lonely. He was insecure and needed someone to worship him. Fact check, false. He had angels. And then also, God existed. So maybe this would be a problem if you had a super naive monotheism, a very simplistic one. But God exists in triune community forever. The Father loves the Son loves the Spirit loves the Father. There's this community of eternal love. God was not lonely. God was not needy. God did not create out of lack. So if God didn't create, because it's not like in Dungeons and Dragons or something where like, you know, the deity gets more power, the more worshipers that he had. No, he had no worshipers. He had all power. He meant worshipers still had all power. You believing in God gives him nothing. He's like, of course you believe in me. I exist. Like, if you tell me you believe in me, I'm like, thanks. Glad to see I passed your test for reality. Like, God is not impressed that we have faith. He likes that we have faith, but it doesn't impress him. He's like, I'm the most obvious fact there is. Like, every other thing descends from me. So why did God create them? Joy and love. Joy and love. God enjoys the act of creation. It was pleasurable for him to do. And then when he chose what to create, he could have just made an empty universe full of quasars and pulsars and like protons and electrons and like the strong force, the weak force. He could have, and it'd be cool, like just really impressive. Like Kerbal Space Program, like times a gazillion, you know, like in real. Like God could have done that, but also he said, I am going to create objects that I can love, that can love one another and can love me too. And that's going to be awesome. God's motivation for what he does is love. That's why John the Apostle later says, God is love. So this love is manifested in God's mercy to us in making us alive. We were dead in our sins, and God makes us alive. Before, we were spectators just watching. We couldn't like pick up the little, you know, M16 in the game. But then God makes us alive. We respawn. We can enter in. We can start interacting spiritually with the world around us, with our own moral selves and with those around us. We can act differently and better. We are set free from our slavery to sin. And the key phrase here, verse 5, is made us alive with Christ. Jesus is the key to God because Jesus is God. And when we place our faith in Jesus, what we're really doing, when we put our trust in Jesus, is we're taking our destiny and we're sort of Velcroing it onto his. Like this label on my shirt, this label goes where I go. Or like the shirt. The shirt's not part of my flesh, but it goes where I go. Why? Because it's affixed to my body. When we place our faith in Christ, we become attached to him. And that means that we do what he does. And since Christ was raised to new life, when we place our faith in him, we too are raised to new life. And then we await an eternity with him together. And it says here, we are seated with him in the heavenly places. It's a wild concept, which I wish we had time for this morning. And then Paul says one of the most famous verses in the Bible. Something that if you've been around church before, you've no doubt heard. And if this is your first time, let it wash over you because it's so cool. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And that's not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works. So that no one can boast. We are saved by grace. Grace is one of those fancy words in the Bible that we don't use much anymore, except like for say grace, or if you have a friend named Grace, or maybe someone's dancing, like, oh, she has such effortless grace. I do not. That was not Dancing with the Stars. I'm the comparison reel. I'm the guy Simon Cowell yells out, like, why are you here? Grace in the Bible is when God does for us what we can't do for ourselves. It's God giving us something that we not only don't have, but don't even have the ability to have. And so one of the things that God gives us through grace is forgiveness, and it comes through faith. But that faith, Paul says, is itself a gift of grace. That faith is not from yourselves. We don't get the right to boast about anything. One preacher I heard put it this way, the only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. like God gets all the credit. It's like I was a lifeguard back when I was in college. Unfortunately, I never had to rescue anybody, but if I had, it'd be because they had need of me. They were just, like, why did you get in the pool? You know? And then I would have to go and haul them out of the water. What did they contribute to their salvation? The need for a lifeguard. They needed a help. I had to go get them. Or my daughter, a few years ago had to have surgery. She had an appendicitis situation. She had to check it out. What credit did my daughter get for that? Like, was she giving the surgeon tips? No, she didn't even pick the doctor. She didn't have insurance. Like, we have the insurance. We pick the doctor. Dana, you're sick. So we take her. She goes in. They put her under general anesthesia. And then she wakes up. She's missing a part of her body. What does she contribute? Nothing except pain. But now she experiences the benefits that came to her. That's what happens to us spiritually. God comes by his rich love, manifest in mercy and grace. God gives us the faith that we need, and then we are transformed. And not because of works. He says it's not because of works, because if it was because of works, you'd be able to brag, to boast, say, God, thank you for saving me. It's good you have me on your team because I'm pretty awesome. None of us get to do that. We don't get to do that. We were not saved because of our works. We didn't earn our way into salvation. But then the very next thing Paul says is, not by works no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So we didn't do works to earn salvation, but now that we are in Christ, we've got to do works. Works flow from us. We started this whole passage doing bad works, dead in our sins. God intervenes, makes us alive in Christ, and then he sends us forth to do good works. The way you know, one of the ways you know, that you are in Christ is you change your behavior. Your life is different. If BC, you're exactly the same as AD, then nothing happened in the middle. Now, yes, you're not perfect. I'm not perfect. I know it's a shock to you, but I assure you I am not. I've not yet reached that level of divine perfection that awaits me in heaven because I have to die to get there first. But I can look at different points in my life, I can just look at it and say, wow, I did that. And then God changed me and now I do things differently. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. And one of the manifestations is I do good where previously I did bad. We start loving our neighbor as ourselves, being generous to those in need, encouraging one another, following the law of Christ, the commands that we see in the Gospels and the Epistles. It's a beautiful, beautiful concept. We were dead, we're made alive, and the reason we're made alive in part is to do works which God prepared in advance for us to do. God's got stuff for you to do. Like, he loves you and he saved you, but he knows that humans have a need to make a meaningful exercise. God's like, I've got you. Now that you're on my team, this is your job. You go do this. And if you don't do that, that's something that doesn't get done. It's beautiful. God gives us meaningful responsibility and agency in his kingdom. So I encourage you this week, be on the lookout for opportunities to honor God with your words, with your deeds. And as you see them, think, God, you made this opportunity in advance for me to do a thing, to show love to someone that you love very much. God, I hope they see your love in it. If not, at least they're blessed. And I'm happy for that. Okay. That's the first chunk. Now we're going to skip ahead a couple verses to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul builds on those ideas and then says some stuff. And now he says, consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, in Jesus, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You belong. Abundant Lifers, I want you to hear this. You're in the family. You are here. Now, if this is your first time, don't worry. I'm not like kidnapping you. Like, if you want to be in, if you want to belong, you do belong. As a campus pastor, as a university minister, one thing I've got to do almost every year is tell new students you actually belong. Because what happens, people start coming to our ministry, they come to our events, and like, man, I love this, this is great. The preacher's so smart, handsome, and funny. Or whatever they say, I don't know, I just like to speculate. They start checking these things out, and like, but then they look, and there's people that have got these well-established, because you're a freshman, you're a transfer, you're a new grad student. And then there's these upper, there's a senior. They've got 4 years of history with the people they knew in the frost dorm, and they're, you know, telling these jokes. And they're, hey, you remember that time we went over to Yosemite? That was great, man. And like, you're like, on the outside, like, will I ever fit in? Do I belong? Is this my place? Is this my people? Is this my tribe? I dare say it, Abundant Life. At times you wonder, like, do I fit in? Do I belong? Is this my place? I feel like there's maybe an inner circle that I'm not part of. There's this posse that I don't get to connect with. There's things that happen that I don't know about. And I feel like I'm not on the inside. I'm on the outside. What I tell the frosh is, the new students, you're in. If you want to be. You belong. And so act like you belong. Shift from being a guest to being a host. You get to choose. If you choose to remain a guest, we can't make you not be a guest. But if you start acting like a host, a co-host with us, We're going to treat you like a co-host. You're going to find you automatically are in some of the conversations in some of the circles. Not all the conversations, all circles, because that's not the way humanity works. We can't have a conversation of 200 people at once. That would be horrible. But we can have 20 conversations of 10. We can have 40 conversations of 5. We can break into smaller units. So we are the body of Christ, right? And so there is the heart. There is the spleen. There is the kidney. There is the, you know, just go on down the list, right? And they each are made of cells. And maybe the heart and the kidney, they have to interact in some way. I trust it. I'm not a doctor. But they all fit together for a reason, right? You got your circulatory system, all these things going on. And so you find your group. You find your people. You find your tribe. You find your posse. And then you dwell in there. And then you're going to expand out and connect to all the rest of the body eventually. But this is what Paul specifically says to everyone in this room who calls Christ Lord and Abundant Life home. You're not a foreigner. You're not a stranger. You're a fellow citizen. You're a member of his household. You're joined together to other believers in Christ. And together, we're a temple that hosts God's presence. Because we're both part of the body of Christ, we're automatically in relationship. That's not a question. The question is, what will the quality of our relationship be? It's like if you've got a brother or a sister. Now, if you got siblings, you know that siblings are not always best friends. Sometimes they are, sometimes they're not. Sometimes that never happens. But whether or not they are, they're still your brother, they're still your sister. Now, I'm assuming a healthy family dynamic here. I understand there's things go pretty sideways sometimes. But assuming the norm, right, then like I have a brother. We're not real close in the sense that we don't like chat for 2 hours every night before we go to bed. Like, no, you hang up. No, you hang up, which would be weird for brothers to do. But like, we don't do that, right? But I know what's happened in his life. He knows what happened in my life. And I know this. If he needed me, I could be on a plane tomorrow. If I needed him, he'd get out here somehow. And if our mom needed us, we're going to find a way. Because that is part of the dynamic of our relationship. So the question is not, I don't get to choose whether it's my brother or not. I get to choose what type of brotherhood will we have. What will the quality of our relationship be? You don't get to choose whether or not you're in a relationship with the person 2 pews over from you. You get to choose what's the quality of your relationship. You get to choose half of it they get to vote to. And so, just some practical tips for y'all. If you do feel perhaps on the outside, because it's human nature, we always feel that way about something sometimes. Go out to lunch with someone after church. Well, I can't afford lunch because now McDonald's costs $10,000. It's like ridiculous. Okay, then come early. There's free food here. And make a plan. Just make a plan. Like tell someone, hey, I want to chat with you. I want to get to know you better. That feels weird. This is literally what my wife does to people. She did it to someone in church recently. Hey, I want to get to know you better. Come to my house. We're going to do puzzles or watch a movie or whatever she said. I forget. And I just go upstairs and hide while she does her social thing. But just say, I've sat next to you for 2 years now. Like, you know, you're 3 seats over from me every Sunday. I know your name, but let's actually connect. Come 10 minutes early next week and we'll just chat before service. Volunteer somewhere. Go to city team. Start with be an usher. Do whatever the little thing. Because serving with people, especially for guys. Okay, so ladies, you may know this, but if not, I'm going to give you a decode guy's little clue here. Ladies often bond face-to-face, you know, needing each eyeball-to-eyeball, you know, drinking coffee together. Not the way most guys bond. Most guys bond shoulder-to-shoulder doing something together. Playing basketball, playing Xbox, wrestling. That's more face-to-face, but sometimes side-to-side, you know. But doing things together bonds guys in a way that is perhaps more important. So if you're a dude and you're like, I don't have friends here, my wife's got all the friends here, okay, do something. Find a guy and do something with him. Get like 3 or 4 and go shoot hoops or find a thing. But then you will find when you shift in your mind from I'm not a guest at Abundant Life, I'm a host at Abundant Life, which means if I see someone who's alone, it's my responsibility as a host to make them feel connected. You start doing that and you will discover automatically things change. By the way, pro tip, someone's alone. And they don't want to be. Sometimes people are like, I don't want to see. Okay, respect that. Respect that. They got the big red tag. They got a red tag here, too. Just, I won't breathe near you. But if you see someone alone, walk up. Say, hey, my name's so-and-so. I recognize you. I'm sorry, I can't remember your name right now. They tell you. Okay, hey, I know you're by yourself. I'm curious, just, you know, and start chatting with them and you learn something. Oh, yes, I work at Meta, or, oh, I'm from Oregon, or, yes, I just got married, you know, 2 months ago or whatever. You find a detail and then you think, you know, who in this church is close to that detail? You've got to meet my friend blank. Walk him on over and say, hey, this guy's been married just about as long as you guys have been married. Or you from Oregon, you always like complain about like the beautiful weather in California, whatever Oregonians complain about. I don't know. You know, he also is from a state like yours. Whatever, like, make connections. And you start doing that and you become engaged in ways you never thought possible. All right. Now, Paul is going to wrap up today, or at least I'm going to wrap up. He keeps writing a letter for a lot of chapters after this. I'm almost done. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, Paul says, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Two things. I'm going to walk through this passage to explain it, and I'm going to pray it over us. And then we're all going to go eat lunch or whatever it is we do next. Okay. For this reason, Paul says, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. This is not my main point, just a little side note here. This verse is precious to me. I remember when I was in seminary, and I really stumbled across this verse in a, I'd read it before, but I was really studying, trying to understand something, and I was like, I was at the point where I was trying to understand every phrase. Like, why is this phrase there? And I got hung up on, from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name. What does that mean? Like, it doesn't mean like Davis is like, you know, from the Godhead or Winschlag or whatever, right? What it means is we get our DNA as a family from God. The idea of family, of parents and children and loving relationships between a man and a woman. And that is a reflection of the Godhead. That fatherhood comes from the Father of us all. Not all fathers on earth do equally well with discharging that responsibility. But that's what family means. It's one reason why the church is increasingly seeing clashes with our culture as family gets redefined and re-understood and turned into very, very strange things. They were like, this is about God. And because we understand God to be this way, we understand family to be this way, and this is one reason why you're seeing more and more tension in different parts of our society. Not the point today, but just worth throwing out there. All right, there's a flow to what comes next. Paul says, I pray that of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit, so that Christ can dwell in your heart through faith. We've got to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit. That's the way that we grow in Christ, that Christ dwells in our hearts. God gives his Spirit, we respond with faith, and God enables, God, when it says God gives us strengthening, it means we have the capacity afterwards to do something we did not before. If I go to the gym and I'm trying to, like, you know, I don't know, do some sort of, like, you know, exercise and I can't do it, when I get stronger, I can do it. I can do something then I couldn't do before. When we are strengthened by God, we can do things after that we could not do before. And then Paul says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power with all God's people to grasp the magnitude of the love of Christ and to know this love that goes beyond all human knowledge, so that you can be filled. So this passage starts with, you need to be strengthened. And then Paul says, when you're strengthened, here's what I want. I want you to be given power to grasp the magnitude of God's love and then be filled. In other words, I want you to receive the Spirit, to grow, and then the Spirit to come back. And this is a spiral that begins, not a circle where you go back around and around, but like a spiral that moves on. In your Christian life, so much of it can be understood in a cyclical spiral kind of fashion. Sometimes we get frustrated because we come back around and we're like, man, I thought I had beaten this part of my life. I'd grown past this, and now I'm back here again 5 years later. Okay, yes, you're not there. You're here. Like, yes, it looks like you're back around from one vantage point, but when you I'm encountering this at a deeper, more profound, better level. That's what's happening here. He's saying you get the Spirit, you grow, and what's that for? So you can get more of the Spirit. And then you can grow more. And as your capacity become enlarged, that you can have more of the Spirit and you keep growing. It's like a balloon getting filled with water. You get bigger and bigger and bigger. That is what God is doing. He's making us capable of relating to Him ever more fully, preparing us for our eternity with Him in heaven. Now, Tim was able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. What a great phrase. According to His power that's work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul says when this dynamic's at work, when you've got the Spirit, you're growing your understanding of who Christ is and His love, and you expand your capacities, you get more of the Spirit, you get filled, and all this stuff is going on, that the overflow is that God does His stuff. What stuff? Well, he says, He can do more than you ask or imagine. In other words, you're praying, God does answer prayers. And the more in tune with Him we are, the more focused our prayers become with His will. And we're able to pray prayers that God is delighted to fulfill. And it brings Him glory in the church throughout all generations. What does that mean? It means you minister to other believers and they grow. And also, your friends who don't yet know God are touched. That we are able to become God's ambassadors on this world. People who represent Him to a foreign culture. A culture that is dead in its sin. We come, we serve, we love with the strength that God gives us. And God does more than we can ask or imagine. And as a result, praise flows forth. I think there was something else I wanted to say. Give me just a moment here. Nope, covered everything in my notes. Then, here's what we're going to do. I told you, 5 sermons, 5 days is a lot. Like, did I preach this already? I can't remember. Did I tell them this story? It's a blur. So then after the prostitute left, oh wait, no, I told him that story. It's a different thing. No. I'm going to close by praying this prayer over us, over Abundant Life. Normally we've been ending with like a linger time up front. We're not going to do that today for two reasons. One, all the elders who would know the prayer are gone at this conference. And two, this passage ends with a prayer. Let's just pray God's prayer and receive it. I pray that out of God's glorious riches, He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This week I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people at Abundant Life and beyond, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. I pray that you would know this love that surpasses human knowledge. I pray that you would be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God who transcends all measurement. Now to Him who's able to do immeasurably more, infinitely more than all we ask or imagine. According to His power that's at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Receive that prayer. Go and live in that prayer and be a blessing to those around you. Go connect. God bless.